I'm excited to be here with you guys. Very excited to be here. But I want to jump right into this. I was reminded by Ian and by Greg that I have a limited amount of time. And Psalm 73 is a big chunk to bite off with a limited amount of time. So I would challenge you to read it on your own. Once you get the contours, it's a helpful psalm. And I think you'll look back, maybe not on my sermon, but on this psalm, hopefully a little differently, and hopefully see it a little more helpfully in the future. So Psalm 73, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and 21 to 28, and then we'll read some more of the text as we walk through it. Psalm 73, 1 to 3 and 21 to 28. Asaph is writing, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me," he says, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then 21 to 28, "When my soul was like this, when it was embittered, when I was frustrated and perplexed, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And here's his conclusion. "For behold, God, those who are far from you, they will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." That's God's word. So this writer of our psalm, Asaph, he heartily affirms that God is good to his people. In fact, he opens our text today with that. God is good to those who are pure in heart, those who are faithful to him. But Asaph very quickly tells us, one verse into this, that there was a time, he confesses to us, that he really, really struggled. He really was unsure whether God really was good. Was God really his greatest good, or was there good to be found apart from God? To the point where, look at verse 2, he describes his wrestling with this as, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped." So what brought him specifically to this type of a statement? Well, he took a look at the wicked around him, those who proudly resisted God, and he wondered, why do they prosper? Why do they seem to have all this good and I don't? They've rejected God, and they seemingly are getting away with it. And if ease and enjoying good things are indicators that one has won, well, then it looks like the wicked have won. He's like, "I'm envious of them. I want that ease of life and the freedom to enjoy it." But Asaph knew, and we know, that God is good to us, and he should be our greatest good. But then again, why do the wicked seem to succeed? Why do I seem to suffer while they succeed? He wrestled with this. Maybe this morning you're not looking around at the wicked and wondering the same way Asaph was, but I think as we get specifically to the end of this text, you'll see that there's a lot broader application to this. Specifically, maybe you're struggling to embrace God's goodness, not because you're looking at the wicked and wondering, but because we question God's goodness for other reasons. And as I prepared this sermon for the Northeast, it was pretty interesting. I had several conversations with people, and it seems like what they were telling me they were struggling with, the things they were coming to pray about, they were using a particular body of words, or alluding to a particular body of words, and these are some of them. They would say things like, "I feel like I'm just surviving. I feel like I'm living moment to moment. I feel like God has me in this state of limbo where I'm not there yet. I don't even know where there is, but I'm kind of wondering what in the world's coming next. I don't know. I don't know what to do now. I'm tired of this. I want God to come through. I'm not really sure if God's being good to me right now or he's waiting for me. I'm unsure. I can't see ahead. I'm weary of struggling, wondering even if God will come through." And the word that kind of captures it all is, "I'm feeling really perplexed right now in my relationship with God. And it's not because I'm looking around at the wicked. It's because of a certain circumstance I'm in right now." So whether it's looking around at the wicked or looking at a current circumstance you're in that doesn't seem to match up with God's goodness, we know deep in our heart that God is good to us. We know that he ought to be our greatest good. But we're unsure how to reconcile that belief with our current experience. And that's where Asaph was. Whether maybe for you it's a death in your family, maybe it's a sin struggle, Maybe it's a holding pattern in life. Maybe it's a relationship that's rocky or even almost ruined. Maybe it's a fight with a particular sin that won't end, or a feeling that this is just too difficult. You might even think it's just too much to go on. I can't handle this any longer. But whether you're envious of the wicked, or whether maybe you're even thinking, it might just be wise to cast my lot in with them. They're getting away with a lot. They're enjoying the good life. Perhaps I've missed it. Perhaps I've been duped. Or whether you're struggling with embracing that God's being good to you in this particular experience, and you know what that experience is. I think Asaph's wrestling will be helpful to you. So listen to the Psalm 73 crunched down into summary form. Here's what Asaph says. He goes, there was a time when I wondered if God was really good, or if there was possibly good to be had apart from him. I mean, maybe the wicked have found it, right? Look how they appear to prosper. But he says, in a demonstration of God's goodness, God showed me that he is my greatest good, both now and forever. There's nothing that can compare to being God's. There's nothing that can compare to making him my refuge, or of walking through my life, the ups, the downs, the struggles, the perplexities, the frustrations. There's nothing can compare that can to watching God at work for my good until he brings me all the way home. But that confession was not something that came easy for Asaph, okay? It came rather difficult, in a rather difficult way. So whether this morning, whether you're sitting firmly in verse 2, your feet almost stumbling, your steps almost slipping, or whether you're here full of faith, full of greatness, gratefulness to God, what I want you to see from Asaph's words this morning, from God's words, is that God is good to his people, whether you feel it today or not. And because of this, as one of his people, it's your greatest good to draw near to him. And I think this roadmap that Asaph laid out, it's a record of his own experience. It's not a recipe for a life free from difficulty, free from complexity. There's no promise of that here. In fact, this is a way to get through that complexity and that difficulty and still embrace God's goodness. This is an invitation to God's people to embrace him as good while walking this perplexing and frustrating path. Listen to these contours of Asaph's journey. He goes from confessing in verse 1 that truly God is good to his people Israel. But then he jumps into his experience where he didn't quite understand that, didn't quite embrace that. And he goes from, is God really good? To yes, God is good. And then he steps to the next step that has to happen is not just is God good, is yes, he is good, but God is my good. That confession has to happen. That embracing of God's goodness has to happen. And my hope is that God uses this record of Asaph's journey in his word to bring us out of this perplexity and this frustration and doubt to confidence in God as our greatest good. And I firmly believe he'll do that this morning through his word. So to begin, Asaph confesses here, God is good to his people. He says, truly, God is good to Israel. And to affirm this, Asaph, you hear some people say, well, God, I know I'll get through this. I just have faith. And sometimes I hear somebody make a confession of like, and you're wondering like, man, that just sounds empty. I just have faith. Well, in what? Because people can say that even outside of God. You hear songs on the radio about it, and it's not on a Christian radio station. They have faith. If you just believe, things will turn out better. Well, believe in what? Like, if I was really struggling, that just believe thing doesn't really help me much, does it? You see what I'm saying? There's no content to it. And Asaph wasn't just like, just trust me. God will work this out, this kind of contentless, amorphous blob of just trust. Well, in what and why? And Asaph, though, he has a pretty grounded reason to trust. He says, God is good to Israel. He knows of God's work as detailed in God's words. He's thinking back on God's creation. He's thinking back on the fall of man, their separation from God. He's thinking back on the creation of a new people. Think of Adam and his fall. Think of God's new creation through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a people that God would bring to himself. He would be their God. They would be his people. This was God's work, and Asaph knew himself to be firmly in the middle of that work of God, this creation of a people that would be special to God. God would bring sinners to himself. Instead of rejecting them because of their sin, he would bring them near to himself in forgiveness, in acceptance. So instead of being their judge that condemned him to live apart from him, he would be their savior and bring them close to him. He would be their God, and they would be his people. And to bring this about, God made a number of promises, and he kept them. That's important. You can make promises, but in the keeping of them, sometimes that's challenging. Well, it's not for God. He always comes through. So when he says, God is good to Israel, think of where this name Israel comes from. Think of when God changed Jacob's name to Israel. God made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. When God changed Jacob's name to Israel and told him he would be one of the sources of this new people of God, he changed it as a reminder of his promise to bless Jacob, this new Israel. And even in his name Israel, recalling this name, telling this people, your name is Israel. He's telling them, you're a people that's blessed by God. And that's because God made some great promises to your fathers. Asaph is reminding the people that he writes that God is their God, they are his people. And he's not only said he would be good to them, but he has shown himself over and over and over again in his works to be good. You can actually read Psalms that over and over say, you know, praise God, why his love endures forever. He did this, his love endures forever. He did this, his love endures forever. You can watch God over and over again at work for his people. And he does this because he's a good God, and he especially shows that goodness to his people. The greatest thing he can do for undeserving sinners like you and me, the best thing he can do is give us himself. And he promises to do that. He is his people's greatest good, and Asaph is grateful for that reality. He celebrates it. So, but before we get to dealing with these difficult questions he's going to raise up in a second here, think about this. And you have to ask yourself this question. Are you one of God's people? Are you one of God's people? Have you embraced God's goodness to you in the way he lays it out in the scriptures? That's important. Because some people say, when I have faith, well, it's faith in a God of their own making, or God who behaves like they would like him to behave, a God who has expectations that are more like their own expectations than the way God details them in the scriptures. That's not what Asaph calls us to. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to embrace him, to become one of his people as he reveals himself in the scriptures. God sent Jesus to sinners like you and to me to bring us near to him. Instead of being our judge, he's become our Savior. And instead of a life lived outside of his care, we can live a life forever, Asaph tells us, in friendship and in fellowship with God. And in the gift of his son, I'm sure Ian says this often, if he hasn't stopped saying it, because he always said it at the Northeast, was the gift of his son is a reminder that God is out for our greatest good. Paul tells us that in Romans 8, right? We know that God's out for our greatest good because he gave us his what? His son. God, getting God, and you need to know this as we walk through this, getting God is not a ticket to something better. It's not the entrance to all this other good stuff. Getting God is the best thing you can get. Getting God, having him as your God, being one of his people is the greatest, highest good you could ever receive. And God is good to his people. Asaph confesses that. But he says, you know what? I couldn't always say that. In fact, there was a time when I really, really struggled to say, God is good. God is my greatest good. So look at verses 2 to 15. And we won't read every verse in this text, but I think you'll get the flavor as we kind of bounce through some of these verses. Look even at verse 2. He says, God is good, but there was a time when I wondered, is God really good? And he says, if you can throw that picture up there that I have in the slides. He says, he used this term, he says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. When I was thinking about those verses, this is the kind of image I'm Googling, trying to find an image that captures this in my mind. This is what I think of. So I picture Asaph going through life, and he feels like he's on the edge of a cliff. He has no choice but to either go forward or to go back. Back's not an option, so he's got to go forward. But as he goes forward, he feels himself increasingly, increasingly, and increasingly in more of a precarious position. So much so that this frustration with the prosperity of the wicked and the plight of the righteous and their suffering, even in the face of the prosperity, he's wrestling with this. And he describes as, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Why, he says, I look around at the arrogant, the proud, and I see, verse 3, the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse 9. These are people that set their mouths against the heavens, so they They, in pride, reject God's rule. They rebel against God. Then he says also their tongue struts through the earth, and they demonstrate that pride in their everyday activity with all the men and women around them, all their dealings with the people. These are very proud people. They don't just embrace their wickedness internally. They just, it's on full view, full rebellion against God, full disdain for everybody else around them, because they wouldn't say, I'm the wicked and I'm proud, but that's the attitude and the activity they're involved in. He says, I was envious when I saw this. They're getting away with it. God isn't striking them dead. Look, they continue to prosper. It's not like their business ventures go south. They continue to make money. They continue to be healthy. Look at them. They're fat. They have plenty to eat. I don't, he says. He says, they have, verse 4, they have no pangs until their death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They don't have trouble like others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. They wear pride like a necklace, he says, right out there in full view for everybody to see. Look at verse 12 and 13. These are the wicked. You can hear the disgust in his voice. These are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And here's what he wonders. Is it in vain that I've kept my heart clean, that I've washed my hands in innocence all day long? I've done that. I've tried to be clean. I've tried to follow God, but look what I get. All day long, I've been stricken and I've been rebuked every morning. Do you see the turmoil that's going on inside? He cannot reconcile this experience of the wicked, seemingly a good experience, with his own. I'm trying to follow God. I'm feeling this frustration. I'm not feeling the good that the wicked are feeling. This is what I'm getting. I'm frustrated. I'm struggling. I'm wondering. It's been a rough path. He says, I feel like I'm walking constantly on the edge of a cliff, ready to stumble at a moment's notice. I almost feel like I might just give in and join their ranks. But he knows, because there is some struggle here, he knows that's not what he should do. He goes, I look at the wicked, their mouth set against God, their actions in direct rejection of his authority. I see their apparent success, and I wonder, well, what's in it for me to keep following God? They can have all this stuff, still flaunt God's rule. Why shouldn't I join them? Perhaps, he says, and here's what he thinks, perhaps there is good apart from God. Maybe there is good to be had apart from God. Maybe this whole thing of God blessing Israel, maybe there's something out there better. Maybe there's something else I could embrace as my greatest good. Perhaps God's not everything I thought he was. Maybe you're in Asaph's camp. I'm just not sure if it's worth it. I'm just not sure if it's worth holding on to God. I'm just not sure if it's worth it to deal with all the challenges that come about if I embrace life under God's good rule. Because is it really good? Is God really good, or is it really worth following him? Is there something better? Have the wicked figured it out, because they really, really seem to be enjoying themselves at the moment? So maybe that's not you. Maybe you're in the camp of surviving and struggling, wondering, will God come through? Maybe you're still questioning God's goodness, but for different reasons. Whichever camp you're in, if you're tempted to believe or tempted to give up following God because you believe there might be something better, something easier out there instead of this present difficult path. Maybe you're hanging on for dear life. Where does Asaph find stable ground? Can you imagine walking all of your life wondering, when will I fall over? When will it end? When will this break under my feet? When will it crumble? I don't know. Can you imagine dealing with that tension all of your life? You're not sure your greatest good comes from God. You're not sure. Maybe there's something better out there that could bring you rescue, that could bring you rest, that could bring you lasting joy, that could bring you peace. Here's what you might say. You might say this: I know God is good, but I'm just not sure right now. See the tension there? I know God's good, but I'm just not sure. And that's a very difficult place to live long term. How do you escape this cliff edge? How do you keep from stumbling? How do you get from questioning God's goodness to confessing that he's your greatest good? How do you get back to verse 1? How do you get to the end of this text? How do you get slogged through the middle without falling off the edge of the cliff? What moved Asaph from frustration to confession that God is good? So he goes from, yes, God is good, yes, he is, to, I am just not sure. Is God really good? To now he tells us why, yes, God is good. He is good. We're going into verses 16 to 26. So What made this transition for him? You picture this frustrated guy wrestling through these things, his feet almost close to slipping, his steps almost close to stumbling. He's so frustrated. Look at verse 16. He goes, even when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me like a wearisome task. So he's like, I looked at this frustration I'm having, and he goes, I'm so tired of even thinking through it because I'm not even sure if there's a resolution to it, okay? Kids doing your homework, right? You come up against a math problem or a problem at some point, and you're like, my head hurts so much, I just don't even have the energy to try to like clear the cobwebs out and chart a path forward. Even knowing everything I know, I'm not sure how to take what I know and just make sense of this. I'm just too tired of thinking through this right now. And that's where Asaph was. He was so in the middle of it and so frustrated. He goes, even just the fact of trying to come to a resolution, it just seems so tiresome and difficult because I'm so frustrated right now. So what changed? Well, he walked into the temple to worship. He came to a place where God's truth just totally changed his perspective. So picture him, there's kind of two places in this psalm. The first one, I picture him kind of out in the marketplace, right? So I picture him kind of sitting on a basket or leaning against the wall. He's tired, he's frustrated. It's late afternoon, I almost looked at my watch, like it's almost time for worship. He didn't have a watch, but he looks up, he's like, it's almost time to head to the temple to worship, but he's frustrated. He's sitting there, he's watching these people go by, and he knows this guy, he knows what he's doing behind closed doors. He knows that woman, he knows what she's hiding. He knows that, he's looking around at these people like, why am I putting up with this junk? Do I go to worship? Do I go through the motions? Do I just pretend? He is super, super frustrated. So he's sitting there kind of nursing this tired, frustrated soul, watching this, wrestling with embracing God's goodness, wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked, and he's just picture him sighing, closing his eyes. He knows he's got to go up ahead of the temple. It's time to go, but he's so frustrated. So just picture him now. He's leaving this marketplace. He's frustrated. He's tired. He's pushing through the crowds, maybe headed to go through the motions of worship. He gets into the temple. He really doesn't want to talk to anybody. So he kind of just goes off to the side for a minute. He just kind of, you know, takes a deep breath. You've probably done this before. You come into church, you just don't want to be there, right? You just need some time to sit there and to listen and to... So he sits there and he starts to listen and he hears the scripture being read. Wait, he goes, I know that psalm. That's God delivering his people. I've heard that 100 times. Yes, God is good. He hears the psalm being read that recounts God's deliverance, right? He hears God's people reading the scriptures, reciting God's promises and his goodness to them over and over and over. He listens to the recounting of, in this particular psalm, of God's rescue of his people from the Egyptians and from the river and from the desert and from their enemies, and over God protecting and caring for his people. He stops and he can smell something. He smells these sacrifices. These sacrifices, what are they? Well, they're a reminder that God has provided for him to be close to God. It's a reminder that he is a sinner. He's just like the wicked, but he's not outside of God's rule. He's under God's rule. He's been brought close to God. He's no longer under judgment for sin. He has been accepted by God's people. He looks around at the temple. God didn't create a utilitarian temple, okay? He created a beautiful, beautiful building to point to him. So he looks around and he's like, man alive, look at this. All the way God designed this. And the sacrifices and the priests and their garments and the reading and the prayers and the smells and all this stuff is supposed to remind God's people that God is out for their good. He's made them his people. He's brought them to himself. He's provided for their sustained friendship with him because they're still sinners. So here's what he says. He goes, I was in the marketplace, super frustrated. I walked into the temple, and look what he says. I walked into the sanctuary of God, and my perspective on the wicked changed. Look at the end of verse 17. Why? Well, I discerned their end. It became obvious what was going to happen to them. You know what? He realizes the wicked, they're the ones on this cliff. they're standing in very slippery places. One day they will stumble and fall. Look at verse 17. I discerned their end. You set them in slippery places, God. Verse 18, you make them to fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. By terrors. Look at earlier in this psalm. Did he think like that? He thought the wicked had it made. Man, they're good. They've got it. They've got all this good to enjoy. There's no prospect of it ending. I mean, look, they just seem to enjoy their life. They get away with everything. They're fat. They're sleek. They're well-fed, well-dressed. They get away. And now he looks at him and says, no, I was totally wrong. He goes, they're the ones in slippery places. They're the ones who have nothing to look forward to but God's judgment. They will fall to ruin and be destroyed. God, when you rouse yourself, verse 20, you're going to react to them in judgment. So he says, I thought for a moment that my good could come in the form of riches and prosperity apart from you, but I was mistaken. He says, there's no good in being far from you. There's only judgment. God may show mercy to the wicked by not judging for the moment, he thinks, but he will eventually show judgment. One day, Asaph says, they will experience your judgment. And it's not, oh good, they'll get what's coming to them. That's not what wrenches Asaph out of this. What wrenches him out of this is the knowledge that a pursuit of life, the wicked have chosen this pursuit, they've chosen this path, and it's a pursuit of life outside of the rule and goodness of God. And that is not good. It does not satisfy. The wicked might think so, but they don't realize they're missing out on the greatest good, being one of God's people, experiencing his goodness, embracing him as their greatest good. And look at verse 21, 22. He describes his wrestling. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, when I was really wrestling through this, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. Why is that? Well, we were made to call God our good. And when we get it wrong, when we begin to call other things our good, even good things, we destroy our confidence in God. Is he really good? We begin to wonder because we don't feel it or sense it like we did when we embraced him as our greatest good, when we called him our good. We lose our joy in being near to him. We lose our experience of his goodness. The wicked, they choose to embrace what they call good now, and afterwards they will receive God's judgment. God's people embrace God as their greatest good now and forever. And they get to enjoy God's goodness now and into eternity. So the wicked are headed for destruction because God is not their good. Not me, Asaph says. Not me. Look at verse 23 as he says, 23, he says, nevertheless, not me. I'm not far from you. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You've got this, God. He says, how much better to be with you, to hold your hand, to be close to you, to be guided by you, to have you and be with you now and forever. Yes, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. When I was preparing for this, probably the week before I was preparing to preach this at Northeast, Ronnie and I and a couple of the kids were walking down our alley, right? And she's holding my hand, and our alley's probably like everybody else's alley. It's got potholes and looks terrible. So Ronnie likes to jump over those or step over them, and she holds my hand when doing so because she knows that I can pull her across them, right? And she loves it. Well, she wasn't being particularly careful. Actually, she was trying to do that and walk over these, pretending to be a little baby. Natalie watches this little baby named Gabby, and she's a little over one, and sometimes she walks and tries to be funny. Well, Ronnie was trying to do that, and I'm like, you are going to trip. You need to be careful. So I was like, Ronnie, you need to be careful. She looks up, and she's holding my hand. She's like, why, Daddy? You have my hand. You're holding my hand. But that I'm not worried. She's not worried because she knows if I like half stumble, Daddy's got it. I'll be fine. Right? Right? You kids know what I'm talking about? Dad's got this. Mom's got this. He's got my hand. And Asaph says, listen, what a better position. He goes, I know I have to walk through this frustrating, difficult, perplexing life. But he goes, what better way to do it than having God hold my hand and walk me through it? He says, you hold my hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. So he goes from God is good to is God really good? Yes, God is good. And now he says, he confesses that God is my greatest good. He says, verse 25, who do I have in heaven but you? There is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail. They may fail. In fact, they will, right? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And verse 27 and 28 is where he really crystallizes this. He says, listen to the contrast between the wicked and the goodness of being near to God. He says, for behold, verse 27, those who are far from you, they will perish. Why? Because you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But contrast that, verse 28, not those who are far from you, but for me, it's good to be near to you, God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. This is a reminder and a warning. It is dangerous to be far from God. It is dangerous to choose the path of the wicked. There is nothing but certain failure. So whether you're right there on the edge of the cliff with Asaph, your feet are about to stumble, whether it's because you're envious of the wicked, you're struggling with joining their crowd, or whether it's because some other circumstance, a death, a dangerous situation, a struggling relationship, a frustrating circumstance, whatever it is, if you feel like Asaph did, that your confidence in God is incredibly weak right now, if you lack the joy of being near to him, if you lack the assurance that he's really good to you, there's good news. News that can bring you back from the edge and give you a life, again, not free from perplexity, free from difficulty, free from frustration, but it can help you walk through that on solid ground. There's a way back to the stability, back to the confidence, back to the joy of being close to God. And like with Asaph, it begins in the sanctuary. It begins with worship. It doesn't mean you have to sit in church all day. Okay, these doors are not open 24/7. They aren't. But it doesn't mean that you can't be close to God all day long. But listen, think through what Asaph confessed. You have to see yourself as Asaph did and God as Asaph did. You need to hear as Asaph heard. You need to see what he saw. He knew he was a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. God has provided that for us through Jesus, right? You don't have to wallow in your sin or embrace the lifestyle of the wicked forever. God can rescue you from that. There can even be forgiveness. You can be brought close to God. God is good. He's provided for your rescue. God's also evidenced his goodness to his people in both his promises and his action. You can read the scriptures and watch God at work. You can look back in your own life and watch God at work, making promises, keeping promises. You don't have to wonder if God will keep you. He always keeps his people. That's the promise he's made. They always get home. No matter how dark the night, God gets his people through. God himself is good. He shows that through his creation, through his nature, through his works, his actions toward us. He will judge sin. The wicked will not escape. Don't forget that. But he also will save his people, those who are righteous, by his mercy. They will be rescued from difficulty or often through difficulty. So in closing, how do we do this? We can't be in church all the time, right? We can't be in the sanctuary all the time. Where do we hear about God's forgiveness? Where do we recollect his promises? Where do we hear about his actions of rescue? Where do we celebrate his beauty and his goodness like Asaph did? Well, we do it in the scriptures. You can't hope to make this turn like Asaph did off of this frustrating path onto this stable path if you don't hear from God in his word, whether that's here at church, in your small group, in a prayer meeting, in your own personal time reading God's word. You cannot hope to turn from this path if you don't listen to God in his word. He gave us a written record because we're a forgetful people. When can you hear about this? We can hear about it when you gather, of course, when you gather with God's people. Of course, you can, again, you can read it on your own, but you're called as one person of many people. There's a reason God doesn't call us to live the Christian life in isolation. You need the rest of the body. You have to have it, and they need you. God designed it that way. So you need to be growing in your understanding of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his promises and the hope you have and watching him care for you. Much of that happens in community. It happens when you're gathered with God's people around God's word. God uses this to accomplish growth. The fellowship that takes place when his people gather puts God at the front and the center. And doing that together is something God's designed to strengthen us. So God intends to take, I think, many of you, many of us on this, the same path as Asaph walked. And We hear the good word of God's forgiveness. We embrace his promise. We experience him as our greatest good. Just a quote, one more quote and we're done. Thomas Watson said this, when a poor soul, that's us, when a poor soul reviews its wants, I want grace, I want the favor of God, I'm damned without Christ, this review makes him draw near to God and be an earnest supplicant for mercy. That is, when you know who you really are before God, there's really no other choice than to just beg God for mercy. And the good news is God has promised to be good to his people. Listen to these words in John 6, some of my favorite words in all of the scriptures. This is Jesus' words, and he says this. If you wonder if when you run to God for him to keep these promises, if you come to him for mercy, if you wonder if he'll actually embrace you, listen to Jesus' words as he invites people to come to him. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast him out. I will give him eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. God doesn't just make like every attempt, every effort. He doesn't just give it his best shot to get you all the way home to glory. He will get you there. And you know what? It's one thing to read the words of this psalm and listen to them read. It's quite another to embrace them or to confess them as your own. And my prayer is that you do, and I know the prayer of your pastors is that you do. So just listen to verse 28 again. He says, Asaph says, for me, as for me, it is my good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He has sunk the anchor of his life deep, deep, deep down in Jesus, so that I may tell of all your works. Since God is good to his people, then it is his people's greatest good to draw near to him. Let's pray. God, I thank you that your word, you understand us so well. And so the written record we have is such a good, is so capable of diagnosing our struggles. You know our hearts. You know our wrestlings. You know where we feel as if our feet are almost stumbling, as if we're almost slipping. Maybe somebody here is even just, their feet have already stumbled. They've already fallen. They're grasping with their fingertips right now, trying to hold on. And I pray that you would just bring them back from the edge of this cliff. You'd set their feet on solid ground, not because they're so capable or able, not even because they're particularly willing. Maybe they're really still struggling, but I pray that you would just conquer their will. You would bring them back to you, close to you, make them one of your people. And God, for those of us who know you, who are your people, I pray that you would give us an incredibly powerful experience of being close to you, near to you, in a sense that that is our greatest good, that it would overshadow every other good gift you've given to us, whether it's our families, whether it's money, whether it's some type of position, whether it's something we enjoy in life, God, that your goodness and you being our greatest good would overshadow everything else in our lives, and that it would change the way we live every day, every moment. So God, we thank you for Asaph. Thank you for being able to watch his struggle. Thank you for your word that clearly leads us out of the darkness, and I pray that you would just shine that light in our hearts this morning, as we're gathered here together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.